All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Romans chapter 7 while I ramble a moment. Last week we arrived at our first second. I have a marker on the timeline that I suggested to you, you should know by way of date, the first one being 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second one being 325 and the Council of Nicaea. Last week we talked about the Imperial Church. We introduced some prominent characters: Eusebius, Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine. We are tackling a chunk of history tonight from 425 Council of Nicaea up until prelude of 1054, the split between the East and the West. I realized in preparing our outline for the class that at some point I was going to have to bite off a huge chunk of history. This study for me has been fascinating in preparing for this class. History is not my discipline. Church history is not my discipline. But preparing for it has been fascinating, because as soon as I think I get to the bottom of some character or some event or some era, the bottom opens up and there's another layer. And that may be true with any subject that you study. What I'm telling you is, if church history is the size of the United States, then we're going to basically look over Lawrence County in our class time. There is so much history. And I chose tonight to load up our history and essentially hang it on three characters: Augustine, who I'm calling the most influential theologian from Nicaea to the Reformation; Gregory the Great, the most influential pope, my language, from Nicaea to the Middle Ages; and Charlemagne, my language, the most influential Western emperor from Nicaea to the Middle Ages. And then we will draw things to a close with the exciting events called the Ecumenical Councils. Regarding Augustine, I introduced him last week, and I told you that he is the influential theologian that even the Reformers used his writings to base their theological claims. His writing, his impact, his importance lingers even into the Reformation, which is an astounding realization. Augustine wrote a spiritual autobiography called The Confessions. And he also wrote a defense of Christianity called The City of God. The historical event that prompted his writing of The City of God was the pagan attacks against Christianity when Rome fell in 410 AD. Augustine, in The City of God, argues that it's not the Christians' fault that Rome fell, that if anything, it is the fault of the pagan religions that Rome was built upon. The event that prompts his spiritual autobiography, The Confessions, is his conversion. And it is in his writings, in The Confessions, in The City of God, that he works out certain issues of theology that become foundational to the Catholic Church, and later even the Reformers. In Romans chapter 7, we are familiar with Paul's wrestling with this passage, where he talks about the will to do and the inability to do it. At verse 15, Romans 7, "What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice.
But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. This tension, this internal struggle, this conflict that the Apostle Paul articulates here in Romans 7 is taken up by Augustine in his Confessions. And in his writing of the Confessions and how it reflects the internal personal struggle of the Apostle Paul, this is why Augustine is sometimes looked upon as the father of the Western man, because until Augustine, religion was not this personal thing so much. Augustine personalized Christianity, and especially his conversion. In his writings, he talks about in his Confessions, thus did my two wills, one new and the other old, one carnal, the other spiritual, struggle within me, and by their discord undid my soul. He asks, 2 pages later, a question that he wants to know, and he's trying to figure out. This is Augustine's Confessions. This is in book number 8. Whence is this monstrousness? Where does this monstrousness come from? This internal struggle I have. I want to, my mind, but I can't, my body. Where does this monstrousness, as he calls it, in fact he calls it that several times in this paragraph, where does it come from? Well, eventually Augustine settles on the notion of original sin. That the sin we have, we inherit from Adam. This idea of the doctrine of the original sin was hinted at by Tertullian and Irenaeus in some of their writings. But Augustine, and you might think of it as if he served as midwife to birth the doctrine of the original sin. In his book, The City of God, he writes in chapter 14, for we were all in that one man. This is Augustine, The City of God, chapter 14. For we were all in that one man, since we all were that one man, who fell into sin by the woman who was made from before him. For not yet was the particular form created and distributed to us in which we as individuals were to live, but already the seminal nature was there from which we were to be propagated. And from this, being vitiated by sin and bound by the chain of death and justly condemned, man could not be born of man in any other state. Augustine articulates what Irenaeus and Tertullian earlier suggested, and that is the doctrine of original sin. And he articulates this doctrine of original sin again, as a result of what?
His struggle.
Right? His personal experience in struggling with sin, which he relates to Paul in Romans 7, births this notion. He answers the question, from whence cometh this monstrousness? It cometh from a sin I cannot help, a sin that was passed down, a sin that was inherited, the doctrine of the original sin.
Is he trying to blame his, say like his nature, that he can't figure out why he's sinning, and so he's trying to figure out, say, well, that comes from Adam, so it's forcing me to sin. And I was born this way, and there's nothing I can do about it.
Essentially, again, that question, from whence comes this monstrousness, kind of crystallizes his spiritual agony. Why can I not? And his answer is, he articulates this doctrine of original sin. Mark?
In a sense, you know, when we consider, you know, Genesis 3 and the fall, and how they were not ashamed, though we don't inherit sin, you know, if you consider why it is we have fleeting thoughts like we do, why things are the way they are, I would say in some sense he's right by what he's saying. I think, you know, when I read the City of God, it seemed like he did grapple with some questions as to how they lost that grace, you know, originally, but it seemed like Calvin developed it quite a bit further than what, you know, it's not full-fledged in the mature form that we deal with Calvinism today.
It's a baby.
Yeah.
Calvin, he's the one that brought it to adult, full-grown.
But, you know, even I think I would agree with him. You know, why is it that we have, why is it that we think the way we do, like we have fleeting thoughts about, you know, that are not right? You know?
Well, in a theological discussion, absolutely, I can relate to Paul's struggle. All of us can, and what you're saying is true. In that, I do believe that there are consequences to the fall of man, but we do not inherit the guilt of Adam. The doctrine of original sin, which Augustine articulated, becomes, of course, fundamental to the Catholic doctrine, and it also has consequences, because if we are born in sin, then what does that say about infants?
Then you can be baptized.
So, infant baptism, really, the first mention of it that I could find is in Irenaeus 185 AD against heresies, and it's almost mentioned in passing in 222 of his. So it's not until the third century that infant baptism comes into practice, necessary because of this thinking of original sin. And if that's, you know, and if it's true, then the doctrine of original sin and infants need to be baptized, then what does this imply about
Jesus?
Right. Christ. Now, the church had already been wrestling with each other over the nature of Jesus, his humanity, and his
deity. Either he wasn't human or he sinned.
Right. What's that?
This leads to either he wasn't human,
right,
or he sinned.
Right. And so the way that was resolved,
Immaculate Conception,
right, was the doctrine of Mary. And ultimately the she was immaculately conceived, and by the 18th century, then Catholicism had this fully developed doctrine of Mary, where she is worshipped. You can see then how obviously one false doctrine leads to another. Much of this strain of Catholicism is traced back to Augustine, who crystallized or helped give birth to this full-fledged doctrine of original sin.
Did Augustine, when he was wrestling with this, did he go back to the scripture, or did he just sit there and think about it till he almost went crazy, come up with his ideas?
Well, he obviously knew scripture, because he roots his struggle in Paul's struggle of Romans 7.
But Paul never talked about original sin.
But Paul didn't, and so what you have here is Augustine's interpretation of Paul's internal struggle, and his answer to from whence comes this monstrousness is that it comes in this sin that is in thee.
Well, this starts to take the responsibility away from yourself.
Right.
Now there's nothing you can do which then leads into further Calvinistic doctrine of, you know, I'm a sinner, there's nothing I can do about it, God has to do everything, and then once he does, there's nothing I can do about it.
Right, and as Mark says, and Mark is in Mark Day. Not Mark is in the Gospel of Mark. As Mark mentioned, you know, when you really think about Paul's wrestling and, you know, the flaws that are inherent with our flesh, you can understand how, no, we don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but surely we come into this world, the human condition, we are equipped with this body that has its own weaknesses, even a proneness to. Eventually, if you are if you're born with all your faculties and you have a working mind and body, eventually you are going to sin. All of sin and fallen short. That's just part of our human condition. And some of that is consequential to Adam's fall. I say that not to mitigate the blame of the doctrine of original sin here, but only to help us to understand that when people are wrestling with these issues, it's not difficult to land on a wrong idea and then develop that as a theology that leads you away from the truth of Scripture. Mark?
My impression of Augustine is kind of, he's much better of a thinker than he is at using Scripture. I don't know about you, but it seems like from this point on, for hundreds of years, it's more like the Catholic Church is engrossed in philosophy than they are in Scripture.
Right.
And following his, you know, because I remember him talking, you know, my friends that he'd talk about taking things in context, and he would mention the measure of faith in Romans 12, which in itself, he's taking that out of context and not using it the right way. So he doesn't seem to be too good at working at Scripture, but very good at philosophy, is my impression that I get of him.
Right. So you may change my title to the most influential Christian philosopher from 1980 to the Reformation. There was a man who historically opposed Augustine's idea of original sin, and his name was Pelagius. He was a British monk, and he, in his writing, attempted to set forth a doctrine that was against Augustine's doctrine of original sin and emphasizing the free will of humankind. But historically, the Catholic Church, of course, did not adopt the Pelagian idea of free will, but instead adopted the doctrine of original sin, and consequentially the practice of infant baptism.
See, that's where it would have stopped in my mind.
Veneration of Mary.
God creates, you know, all things good. And the things in this world created good. I can't imagine a child, you know, anything being more good than a baby.
Yeah.
And instead of going, you know what, that really just doesn't make sense. They go and make enough doctrine.
These men didn't hang out with babies very much.
But perhaps. But this is what is. You know, this is what happened. Again, you know, if we put our theologian caps on and we go back and rehandle these thoughts and these philosophies, then obviously we land in a different point doctrinally than they did. But when we look at the history of Christianity, using that term broadly, the recorded history of the church, we are dealing with what is, with what happened, and this was the trajectory doctrinally that the Catholic Church followed, was the doctrine of original sin, which then of course
and had its own ramifications for other church practices.
Yeah. Just out of curiosity, what you may have touched on this, may I didn't catch it. Upon what did Augustine base the idea that this was all this great wrestling and Paul's wrestling was because of original sin? Was there something that he keyed on? What caused him to come up with that? Could he have equally have said, well, it's caused by field mice? I mean, you know, what did he use to key on this? I'm just curious.
Do you have a verse that he misinterpreted?
I'm just curious, you know, was it a verse? Was it, or was it just merely philosophy? Or was it,
It's clearly a philosophical stand.
Okay.
More than it is a biblical stand, to use that language. Because as Mark informs us, he was a better philosopher than he was a Bible student. And his question, from whence comes this monstrousness, leads to his deliberating over himself philosophically, and he arrives at the conclusion based on that, as opposed to some, he doesn't cite a Bible verse.
It doesn't misinterpret something or involve those.
He uses, you know, Paul's struggling in Romans 7 as a reflection of his own experience, and so his doctrinal claim, if you want to call it that, about original sin is a result of his personal experience, not Bible study. Now, for you and I, we believe what we believe as a result of Bible study. But you have to understand that historically, many church fathers, church leaders have based what they believe as a result of some personal experience, not Bible study. And that is true yet today. People do the same. Yeah. It's not just historically. And so for Augustine, I would suggest it was more a result of his personal experience in philosophy as opposed to Bible study and a particular text.
So it's like people, they'll come up with a theory or a theology, and then they'll try and back up and make the scriptures fit instead of the other way.
Yeah, I mean, if you read through his confessions, you know, some of that is difficult to wade through, his language and the way he... It's almost like a diary. It's a personal autobiography. And it's a spiritual autobiography, I should say. Every autobiography is personal. It's a spiritual, his journey of faith. He kind of maps it out in his entries, in Confessions. And, you know, if you read through chapter 8, that's where he is getting at this, trying to grab this thing by the throat about where this monster comes from. Mark?
It's been a while since I've read City of God, but I thought that, maybe I'm getting a bit confused, but I thought that he did grapple a little bit there with the first couple, like Adam and Eve, although he doesn't really cite it. But, I mean, he's famous for allegorical interpretation.
Right.
You know, like, when you go to Genesis 1 and God separates the light from the darkness, he says that's, you know, the angels falling. The bad angel's falling and the good angel, you know, tries to meet. I mean, he has an idea and he'll throw it in there. He has the idea first and then he'll try to pull a verse to fit it.
He does what a lot of preachers I've heard do. They'll get up and they'll read a text leading you to believe that they're going to unpack that text, and then they just basically say whatever they want to say for the next 40 minutes. And so sometimes Augustine, it's not that he draped it in some biblical imagery. Obviously, he used a Bible text, depending on the subject, as a reference point, but he engaged in philosophy as opposed to exposition. You see, and there's a difference between me taking a text and reflecting on it and writing down, and me performing exposition on the text itself. Augustine was the first method, reflection, and this is what.
Because I'm just curious, because I know we mentioned Calvin, not to get off on that tangent, but I know Calvin will take
seemed like he took some actual biblical subjects, like predestination, but went way farther
right.
than the Bible wanted to go with it. And I just wondered if that was the same right. with him or where he started out with that. I'm
yeah.
just curious.
It just doesn't say.
Yeah.
And actually,
yeah, go ahead.
You see, sin in all people's lives in the Bible, and even David, the man after his own heart, and he thought, well, how could he sin if he's a man after his own heart?
Right.
He can't help it.
Right.
Perfection.
I don't know what he's saying. But it could be something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fantastic.
That's a totally different direction. You mentioned in your notes that Pelagius had a struggle from celibacy that led to his free will thing. I was wondering, first of all, what you mean by that, and second of all, when did they start being celibate?
That was a terrible
celibacy really dates back to some of the Gnostics in, you know, some would argue in the first century. So there's no real formal beginning for the notion of celibacy. Depending on how you read 1 Corinthians 7, the first 9 verses, there may have been some prominent men at Corinth. Did I say Colossians? 1 Corinthians 7. There may have been some prominent men at Corinth who were promoting the notion of celibacy as a way to achieve a super spiritual state, because Paul there teaches the marital obligations, husband to wife. And of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3, mentions forbidding of marriage there as one of the identity markers of the coming apostasy. So celibacy is something really that it has its roots in the, you could almost argue, the primitive church, as opposed to some later Catholic. But it was adopted though by the monasteries, of course, by the monks as part of their lifestyle.
Yeah,
Mark,
it was decreed by Gregory the Seventh in 1079.
In 1079.
So it was much later when the priesthood actually.
The priesthood, right.
The priesthood would be celibate. So.
Right. That's a later thing, but the idea of celibacy to within the monasteries, which I've punted until our next class, the discussion of monasticism, the monasteries as a lifestyle practiced by the monks, but really has its roots in the primitive church.
So how does that help them with free will?
I think that this is probably not a very good grammatical sentence here, because what I mean, this is what I mean with this note on Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who opposed Augustine. Augustine's doctrine of original sin was hinted at by Tertullian and Origen. I think I said Irenaeus for Origen. And it emerged from Augustine's struggle with celibacy. Augustine was, and Mark's read than he knows, he was a morally lax youth, so to speak. He, you know, experimented with all kinds of sins, and then came to his conversion. And so he writes Confessions as a spiritual autobiography of his morally lax lifestyle and how he came to Christian conversion, and then of course the implications of that. So original sin, my point is, original sin comes out of Augustine's experience, yet it is a dominant feature of even the Reformation and the doctrines of reformers, but they rely upon Augustine's philosophy about his own personal experience.
At this point, these men still call themselves Christians, or they were known by, what are the names they were known by? Was it the Catholic Church that used the term Catholic Church?
Well, they were Christians, and Catholic early just meant universal.
And
I don't know that the real designation of Catholic probably wasn't defined and someone else may be able to inform us, probably wasn't defined wholly until the break between the Eastern Greek Orthodox and the Western Latin Church. At that point there was the Greek Orthodox and the Western Latin Catholics, the Roman Catholics. And then, of course, to distinguish from all the reformers during the Reformation. But Catholic began simply as an adjective to describe the universal church, but it soon became a technical term for that particular brand of the church, which was, you know, home-based at Rome with the papacy.
Was the church that we know today, was it struggling, fighting these oppositions? Was it kind of in the background? I mean, you might not have the answer.
Yeah, well,
I don't know where it was at.
Right. But again, you know, what we have is written history, and what we lack is unwritten history. And we don't know the struggle of the Christians who were rejecting most of the stuff we're talking about, because written history follows, for the most part, the Catholic Church, you know, from the 3rd, 4th century forward. In that era that we're dealing with tonight, from 325 to 1054, the written history is almost exclusively the wrestlings of the Catholic Church, the East versus the West struggle.
Well, all the writings were against the press, probably anyway.
What's that?
All of the writings were against the press,
right,
probably enough that, you know.
At this point, persecution against our brethren was at the point where you would read about it in their writings. Like, for instance, later on, when they really, you know, are forcing their will and their doctrine, you know, during the Dark Ages, then you do read about some heretics that reject the authority of the Pope. But it's not further, it's not far enough along yet to really read about it in that sense, you know, so.
Not until the medieval times, when the Catholic Church really begins enforcing its brand of the Church and Christianity, then, as Mark said, then some writings exist where there were these, quote, heretics in the eyes of the Catholic Church who were opposing them. But for where we are now and our stand on the timeline between Nicaea and the East-West split, 325-1054, we do not know. It is unwritten.
It almost seems like the most educated people are the ones that had the say-so in most of this stuff. They were the ones writing history.
Well, I mean, that's one way to view it. I shared with you the quote from Elaine Pagels in her book Gnostic Gospels in the conclusion, "The winners write history their way," and that's one way to see how history is written. But even then, even if you read someone who has won and written history their way, you can still mirror read, and you can still notice embedded in it what may have been happening, and try to reconstruct the reality of the situation as opposed to their spin on it. Now, Gregory the Great comes along, and he strengthens the papacy, the Pope. He grabs on to Augustine's doctrine, theology, and he uses Augustine's writings, doctrine, theology, to define the Catholic Church doctrine. The fall of Rome, I have down here 476. I've got two dates. One's 410, one's 476. There must be some distinction between them. I think 410 is when the barbarian hordes actually sacked Rome, and then 476 probably is the last emperor during the Western Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire. So the fall of Rome, 410, 476, what happened was Rome lost its power, of course, politically, militarily, economically. It was sacked by the barbarian hordes.
as a result, then there is a vacuum of power in Rome, and Gregory the Great takes advantage of that, and he projects the power of the Roman Church, and he allows the Roman Church to fill the power vacuum, the void left by the fall of Rome. So the Roman Church is just one among several dominant churches in the world at that time. What I mean to say is, at the Nicene Council, the bishops came representing the different churches. There were some churches, of course, that were richer and more powerful than others, larger than others. Just like today, if you were to map out where the large, powerful, rich churches are, then you would probably locate the Bible Belt, right? Tennessee, Alabama, Texas, down through that way. In the same way, in the world of the 4th, 5th, 6th century, there were some churches more powerful, more rich, larger than others. Rome acquired the title first among equals. And there were a lot of reasons why Rome was privileged as the church. Paul was martyred there, perhaps Peter also. Rome and its bishops stood firm against heresy and persecution. Rome itself was a large, rich church. So Rome, the church there, acquires its status as first among equals. The Pope, Gregory the Great, almost acted as a successor of the Roman Caesars. And the Romanatus, the Latin culture, the ancient Roman Empire, was then placed in the protection of the Pope. They became the caretakers of the culture of the old Roman Empire. As I mentioned last week, the nostalgia for the glory days when we were at our peak, that lingered in Rome from the 3rd century forward. As Rome began to decline, there was this attempt to want to return, just like you would imagine in America. I don't believe we are in historical decline, but if we were in a decline, then there would be a nostalgia to try to find a leader to take us back and restore us when we were at our height of power economically, militarily. In the same way, with the fall of the Roman Empire, there was this nostalgia for old Rome, the way things used to be, the good old days. And that kind of is loaded in this expression, the Romanatus, the old culture, the way things were when Rome was the head of the empire, the place to be. And so the protector of that, the hope for a return to that, moves from the political seat of Rome to the church seat of Rome.
Well, they essentially became a state within a state.
Exactly, they did, yeah. And thereby becoming political.
Yep.
Yes. And Gregory the Great is the one who basically escorted the Catholic Church into that position of political authority, taking over Rome. Now, that's not to say that popes before him didn't try. That's not to say that popes after him didn't strengthen. But if you want to locate a pope who projected the power of the church and moved the center of gravity from the emperor's seat to the pope's seat, it is Gregory the First. I call him Gregory the Great as an historical title. He is Gregory the First. He was a prolific writer and preacher, and the medieval Catholic Church, by medieval I date that from 1054 forward, acquired many of her distinctive features in life, doctrine, worship, organization from him. He embellished Augustine's theology, kind of made it popular, and he ratified it. Augustine's theology ratified it as Orthodox Catholic doctrine. He reformed church music, the Gregorian chants. Those are attributed, the word Gregorian there is an adjective for Gregory the First. And he is the one who introduced the doctrine of purgatory as an essential element to the Catholic faith. Although the idea, again, was kind of lingering before Gregory the Great birthed it, the doctrine of purgatory.
Isn't he the one who introduced the first piano or organ to the church?
And I don't think so. I think it was after him.
Okay.
I will check that for you. I think it was introduced. Anybody here know? I think it was later than 600.
I'm thinking 760.
Yeah, I was thinking 7 something. But I don't think it was. It wasn't him. Charlemagne, then, briefly, is the most influential Western emperor from Nicaea in the Middle Ages, and he attempted to recover old Rome. He was a good military leader, and Charlemagne expanded the Roman frontier larger than it had been since the downfall of Rome in the 5th century. He expanded the church by missionary ventures, and the lands he conquered, he required them to become Christians. These three, then, Augustine, Gregory the Great, and Charlemagne, a philosopher, a pope, and an emperor, you can use them to hang much of the history from 325 to 1054 on. Now, the ecumenical councils, we already talked about the First Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine to unify, it was a political purpose, you recall, to unify his newfound faith, Christianity. That was not the last council. There are 6 others that occur, and I have them listed there. The Council of Constantinople, the first one, which was about the personality of the Holy Spirit, the nature of Christ. In fact, the next 5 councils concern the nature of Christ and the continual debate about his deity and his humanity. We talked about that with the First Council of Nicaea. And what happens is the language that is put forth in a particular creedal statement that's a result of the council doesn't really give enough clarity, and it allows room for interpretation. And someone else comes along and they have a new idea, a new way to explain the deity and humanity of Christ, how he can be 100% man and 100% God. As I mentioned, you and I struggle with that, probably fitting that into our mind ourselves, and so it's easy to understand why 6 of the 7 ecumenical councils dealt with that primarily, the issue of the nature of Christ. The 7th council, and then we'll finish here because it helps to clarify the tension between Constantinople and Rome, the East and the West, the Greek and the Latin, and that is the controversy over icons. Can you think of a pragmatic reason why in the church, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, that they may have used pictures?
People couldn't read.
People couldn't read. Just like your toddler, right? Just learning to read. If you pick up a book for a 4-year-old, it's not going to look like that. It's going to have pictures. There was a very low literacy rate, and as a result, pictures were used to teach and tell the story. So it's a natural development then within some to use those pictures, right, for reasons other than learning. These pictures were called icons, and besides pictures, there were also paintings, statues. And as a result of what Walker, in his book, calls, let me get this quote right, the Christianity of the lower order. That's what he terms the strata of the Christian population who utilized pictures and icons freely. This was the Christianity of the lower order. It wasn't as literate or as scholarly or as academic. As a result, there was opposition to the use of icons, and someone who opposes it is called, I'm introducing these words you already know, iconoclast. And this became a controversy in the 8th century. How do we deal with this? Because there were some who would say we should not use icons, statues, paintings, pictures depicting Christ, Mary, the saints, and there were others who used them, and their argument was we are not worshiping the statue or the painting, we are paying homage to the person represented in the painting or by the statue. Yes?
Well, a lot of these people weren't, you know, they were converted into Christianity unless they were born to a family that was Christian. Mm-hmm. But a lot of these were pagan, and pagans liked their icons. They'd have lots, you know.
They came from that, right.
And so they would find it hard. Well, what's wrong with having a picture of the one true God or, you know, the Christ? And
right.
It was something that they could understand a little easier.
Right.
Representation.
The Emperor Leo I called a council in Constantinople. It's not on your list of ecumenical councils. It happened in 754. And it's not considered a council by the Catholic Church, because the Emperor Leo III was an iconoclast, and he for the outcome of the council was a ban on icons. But just because an emperor bans icons, that doesn't mean that the people of the lower order will stop using the icons, the statues, and the pictures. And so there was a resistance, a reaction to the Council of Constantinople in 754, an edict which forbid them. They continued to be used, and just a generation later, a second Council of Nicaea, this is the one dated in 787, was held by Constantine V and the Empress Irene, and Irene liked icons, and so she used the Council of Nicaea to write an edict in support of icons, and the language read, the debate was over honorable reverence or true adoration, which are we allowed to do towards a statue of Mary or a picture of Christ. And the language of the creed that came out of Nicaea in 787 is this, quote, "The honor which is paid to the image passes on to that which the image represents," which any pagan could also use to defend their worship of any statue or idol. Charlemagne condemned the outcome of the Council of Nicaea in 787, and so then you have in the east with Constantinople, they stood by the Council of Nicaea and the edict with Empress Irene and Constantine V. Then you have Charlemagne in the west who opposed it. And this illustrates the continual ripping of the seam between Constantinople and Rome, Greek Christianity and Roman Christianity, the east and the west, which comes to fruition in 1054 with the split between the Greek Orthodox Church, the Byzantine Empire, and the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Empire. And it illustrates also, and we'll finish here, is this language right here, okay, and the outcome, it didn't resolve anything, because all that's left is you have to try to interpret the language. What do you mean? What's the distinction here? What's a matter of interpretation? With every single council, the language that was produced in some creed or doctrinal statement, the language was subject to interpretation, and so Christians
believe whatever they wanted to.
Well, yeah, and they're left, rather than interpreting scripture, they're left interpreting some creedal statement that was a production of a council. You've got to interpret anyway, why not interpret a Bible claim, a Bible verse, instead of interpreting some creedal statement that was written at a church council. And, you know, the same thing happens yet today. It happens yet today with people trying to interpret some statement from a convention as opposed to going to book, chapter, and verse in Scripture and interpreting what the Bible says. This was a flaw of all the councils, not just the one at Nicaea in 787. But this helps to illustrate the emergence of the worshiping the icons, the pictures, which if you go to any Greek Orthodox church or Roman Catholic church, then you will. In fact, today I use the stairs to come down all five floors at St. Mary's Hospital in the old part by the skilled nursing area, and at the stairway, each step down, there's a painting. And there's two of Christ at Gethsemane, and then the last one between the first floor and the ground floor is Mary. Still yet today. So this helps us to appreciate where they came from. Well, first of all, it was pragmatic. People couldn't read. They had pictures. Well, that developed eventually into, in some counts, full-fledged adoration, however you want to put it. Of the pictures, the statues, the saints, those depicted by the icon. Well, our time is up, and I just want you to appreciate that the chunk of history I tried to throw on our plate and get us to bite, chew, and swallow tonight. It was way, you know, it would be like me asking you to eat a whole cow as opposed to a hamburger. It's a lot. And as I said to start this class, you are my guinea pig, and the next time I go through, I may not take this bite at one chunk. It may be some other bite, but in dividing up the time and the eras of church history and trying to use markers on the timeline that reflected significant events or even characters, it was this particular gob of history that I needed to cover in a big chunk. So next week maybe we can slow down from 70 to 55 miles an hour and cruise through the east-west split. Begins at 10:54.
You did a great job.
Mark.
Oh, we were talking about persecution of brethren and things like that.
Yes.
I was actually looking at that the thing that I gave you a few weeks ago, and there's some documentation in 300s and 400s about people that rejected Augustine's original sin, baptized adults only, and some of, you know, he wrote against the Manichaeans. Some of them were labeled Manichaeans, and they wouldn't confess that they were, but so if anybody's interested in that, you can see.
Well, why don't you make copies of that, have those available next week if you can.
Okay.
For our class, that'd be interesting. You can tell that I was slack and I haven't read through that material that you gave me. I'm still stuck on the stepchildren of the book that you gave me. All right, let's have a prayer together and then we'll be dismissed. Mark, would you care to lead us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for all the blessings you give us. We're thankful for this class and all the things that we learn. We pray, Lord, that we will always go back to your word. We're thankful for the source of wisdom that it is. We're thankful for your son and the wonderful blessing he provides of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we can encourage one another to be faithful to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.